Ephesians chapter 6, we're picking up where we left off last week. Looking at verse 4, let's read there, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, I'm tempted to tell a lot of personal stories here today, and being that neither of my parents are in the room, it might serve me well to do it today rather than later. But as a child, there were several things that you're afraid of as a child. I don't know about you, but some children are scared of the dark, and the dark can't really hurt you. It's what you can't see that you think's there that might hurt you. So it's always really fun dealing with children philosophically about being fearful of that which is impossible to harm, but rather we trying to then understand and sympathetically realize that there is a fear there that's irrational, but just the same, a fear. Some children are scared of stories, things that they've heard through the years that make them think of creatures or goblins or boogers or whatever it might be that resides under their beds. Some people are scared of all sorts of things. Some children, may it be a fairy tale, a fable, or something they saw on television or in a book. Books usually what scared me. But as parents, one of the most horrifying things that you'll experience is a sound. And for us, as four children and one coming, there's always one sound when the children are with you in the bed, the sleeping, and when they're small, there's a sound that causes horror. And that sound is in the middle of the night, no matter what you're dreaming, what you're thinking, no matter how well prepared you are, when the gag comes in the middle of the bed, it is a horrifying thing. Well, as a child, there was a sound that horrified me. And that sound sounded something like this. It was the sound of belts coming through the loops of my father's pants. That sound would put the fear of God in any child in my household growing up. No matter what was happening, you know how it is when children are playing and carrying on, and there's noise already. No one can hear anything, much less converse. But it doesn't matter. It's sort of like God at Mount Sinai. When that comes off, everything stops. It's all as though the rapture, if you believe in such, has happened and there are no children to be found, innocent, guilty, and the like. No child within three blocks of that home when that sound comes will be able to be found or to give an account or to even see what horror might entail or who might be getting it. Just the idea that it's going to happen to someone inflicts great fear in the hearts of children. And so I chose as a father not to employ that sound in my home. I'm more stealth when it comes to that type of thing. I don't like the alluring and then the stomps and then the jingle of the buckle as it rattles so that children can find me and hide under the carpet or into the ceiling or wherever it might be. I have what someone would call a silent but deadly hickory paddle. And it's made of the most beautiful wood that you've ever seen, handmade by a Mennonite, to be honest with you. Some of the folks who love to bake bread. And as a matter of fact, these people who made this paddle are bread bakers by profession. And they make bread. And these boards are made to put the bread dough in and pull the bread dough out. And I ordered one from him. And I had one special request. And the request was, can you polish it really well? And can you drill some holes in it? And so my hickory paddle is beautiful. And it doesn't jingle and it doesn't make a sound and it doesn't inform the expecting rear end that it's coming. But still the same, it inflicts great horror. I think my children would rather be decapitated and fed to the neighborhood dogs rather than have one lick of that paddle. Unbeknownst to me, it actually does hurt. And so years after I began to employ such discipline in my home, I decided to test it upon my own thigh, and where I danced around like Michael Jackson for about 3 minutes. Gladly, I was by myself. It does hurt. I say that because when you think of discipline and you think of children, all of us, just as I spoke on Tuesday night, have a different idea or ideal as to what that might look like. But understand, as we get here and as we see fathers being addressed by Paul, thus by the Lord, he calls them out specifically and he says, fathers, he says, children, obey your mother, obey your father, honor your father and your mother. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife always. Children, obey your parents. But now fathers, he pulls out and begins to talk to fathers directly. Because fathers, in the picture of the gospel, are pictures of the headship of Christ and His church. And therefore, just as Christ is responsible for the righteousness of His church, the Father is responsible for the righteousness of His home. And I want you to understand, it is not a degrading thing. It does not let mothers off the hook. Mothers could also be employed there. Mothers, do not exasperate your children. That's the one that I memorized. But of course, my text, do not provoke your children to anger. But rather, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so as we saw last week, in some sense, that anger, provoking to anger, oftentimes I must confess to you that as a father, even in my discipline that is required, I often, even without knowing, have provoked my children to anger. Does it mean that we do not discipline? Does it mean we do not hold accountable? Does it mean that we do not correct? Absolutely not. For that is wicked. The scripture says that he who does not discipline hates his children. And in turn, it shows that they are illegitimate and not children at all, just to be cast away and cared less for. Of course, there are some who would say, well, discipline means to beat the living daylights out of a child. Matter of fact, if we beat the devil out of them, then they'll be righteous. No, they'll be beaten. And they'll be angry. And they will hate you for it. And so there is balance. There is understanding. And I'm not here today to preach about how to discipline your children. But I'm here to preach what Paul is preaching in the context of fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger, the negative aspect of this text. Paul says, do not do this. And so we as fathers must recognize, we do not do this. It is a command of God. Do not provoke your children to anger. How do we do those things? Well, when we say things that are demeaning, demoralizing, humiliating, when we use our mouth to make our children feel like they are inferior to their own existence, then we are provoking our children to anger. It's much like the bully in the third grade who calls you names and makes fun of you and entices the other children in that group to make fun of you when you walk down the sidewalk or down the hall. What happens to the one who's bullied? He or she begins to become callous. And out of that callousness comes malice. And out of that maliceness comes wrath. The same is true for children. That when we say with our mouths things that do not build up, we are sinning before God. And thus we are provoking our children to anger. Not just out of our mouths, but also with our hands and our actions. Do we discipline, sometimes strongly, but still gently, knowing that we are not there to break, but to guide and to correct? Well, that's not what we're here. We looked at some of those things last week. But what we're here to do today is to answer the question, what does it truly mean to train a child? Train your children in the Lord. Teach your children Christ. And when they are older, they will not depart from it. A words of wisdom from Proverbs. And so here I believe Paul is referring to just this thing. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And so now we see that there is a discipline, there's a practice, the word there. If you know Matthew 28, the command of our Christ as He ascends into glory is, for all authority on heaven and in earth has been given unto me. Therefore, as you go, make disciples. Fathers, as you grow your children, make them disciples. disciples. That's what the Bible is teaching fathers to do, to make disciples of Christ out of their children. Now, there is no salvific effort put forth here. There is no supernatural grace given to fathers to effect salvation into the lives of their children. But it is an absolutely divine responsibility given by the grace of God with the filling of His Spirit that fathers are to teach their children in Christ. And to train them to know Christ and to experience life in Christ. And that through the making of children as disciples, God's grace saves them. Matthew 28:19. Go make disciples. Verse 20. Teaching them. How do you make disciples? Jesus says it there in Matthew. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you forever. So, Christ is with us. See, Christ summarized the entire whole teaching of Ephesians, minus a few things, in that phrase. Go make disciples by teaching them to obey all that I've taught you to obey. And don't forget that I am with you. So, evangelistic understanding, as we talked about Tuesday, is primarily in the message of the cross of Jesus Christ and the obedience to come, believe, repent, turn, trust, see, savor, live, pursue, press by the grace of God through faith, which are gifts given to you by God. And now we understand that the fullness of what God is teaching His disciples to do, we as the church to do, in the home we do that, and with our children we do that. Fathers, we do that. But there's a reality in the world that we live in. And the reality of the generation today is that they are not being taught the Lord. They are not being taught to be trained and instructed in the Lord. They are not taught to practice the instruction of Christ. They are not taught that. What are children taught? Well, they're taught, and just off the top of my head, six things came to mind. One, we teach our children academics. And that could be from the three R's, as my grandmother used to call it, the reading, the writing, and the arithmetic. And I'm thinking, well, you need to go back to the reading part. It's not the three R's. It's the two R's and the A. So, but either way, you know what I'm saying. We teach academics. And we pit academics against doctrine of Scripture. So we doctrinate in academics versus indoctrinate in doctrine, theology, biblical things. So in some sense we say math versus majesty. Math loses. Because when I see math, I see majesty. When I see history, I see sovereignty. You see the difference. So yes, my children academically are taught. But I don't care about whether or not they remember the rote garbage of academic endeavors. Because I've never met a person, and having interviewed over 2,500 people in a 5-year period for jobs all across Georgia, I've never met any of them who could give me the opening line to the Magna Carta. None of them. I've never met any of them who could actually parse the Greek. I've never met any of them who could give me the full detail of Euclidean geometry and explain to me how that integrates with Pythagoras' theorem and how any of that amounts to anything in the context of physics. Nobody. I made a 100 average in physics and I couldn't tell you those things. Now I can get the formula out and I can think for a few minutes and bring it back. So the exposure to learning is what's important. But academics is not important versus doctrine of God. And any father who puts academics over worship is sinful. Take that dogma and eat it. If you don't like it, put your face in the face of God, not mine. The second thing that we teach our children in today's generations is a worldview. And the worldview is always being taught. It's taught by the cartoons that we watch. It's taught by the books that we read. It's taught by the television shows that we see, the music that we hear, the clothes that we buy and that we wear. The worldview is constantly being taught to our children and is being taught to us. And by our allowances of such things, we teach them that worldview. And the worldview that is not Christ is a worldview that is antichrist, 1 John. And this is the antichrist. Anyone who says that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Well, yeah, I believe that. My children know that. So what? Satan knows that. It has no effects in his life. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. He's not alive. The knowledge of Christ in the head, academically, is death. Romans 1, for men are without excuse, for God has made himself known. No one that says there is no God is anything but a liar. He is a liar, for he knows that God is. That's why he builds such a worldview to say that God is not, so that he can rest in the pathetic and depraved reality of his own flesh and feel like he's gotten away with it. We teach our children critical thinking, I believe, is essential. I'll be honest with you, I think everyone, before they were given a diploma, a job, a heartbeat, should be a critical thinker. They should learn to hear a premises and to hear the outcome of that, the conclusion, and decide, does this match? Does this prove that? You want to know why algebra is important? Because it teaches that. You don't know why geometry is important? Because it teaches that. I'll never use this again. You probably won't, if that's the way you look at it. Conditional statements, critical thinking. You can't even read the Bible without it. You can't understand grammar. You can't understand English. One of the most difficult languages in the world today, throughout all of history, is English. It is one of the hardest languages in the world to learn. Yeah, we don't need critical thinking. We need critical thinking, but you know what? We need discerning spirits more. Discerning spirits. Teach our children to be critical thinkers. The objective versus subjectivity of looking at the world. Looking at that which they learn. Seeing how it applies and glorifies God in all things. I believe that we teach our children, and I say we, I mean the culture in which we live, the world in which we live. I believe we teach our children self versus us. I believe that we've taught our society of children the American dream versus the gospel. The American dream is it's about me, it's up to me, it's up to me, it's up to me, it's about me, it's for me, it's because of me, and I'm going to be great, and I'm going to be great, and I'm going to be wise, and I'm going to be rich, and I'm going to be glorious, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, I'm going to be somebody. Everybody in the world one day at some point in their life has said that, and you know what? We're all nobodies. Who cares? Who cares what an athlete can do on the field? You know what I think it is? Stupid. If it doesn't give credit to God. Because God gave them that, and then they didn't glorify Him in it. And in Romans 1 it says, and they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of immortal things and man and images of beasts and birds. And you know, God made the body to do all that it does. And we can enjoy athleticism, and we can enjoy talent, and we can enjoy music, and we can enjoy everybody who God has endowed to do those things. But everyone who does it apart from giving glory to God is nothing but stacking judgment on their heads. And that it doesn't matter if it's an A in a scholarship or a AAA ball team that wants to take them out, or a concert with 50 million people to watch and buy your album. Who cares? We don't teach our children that it's about us, the body of Christ. It's about Christ. The American dream is in direct opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ that says, what profit does a man if he loses his soul but gains the world? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. But listen to these phrases. Bring them up. Bring them up. Last week, we saw anger and provoking. We saw that provoking fathers cause hostility toward the authority of the Word of God and Christ and God. And we see now that fathers who provoke their children to anger are disobedient sons. Therefore, they cannot bring up children. You cannot bring up children if you live in disobedience to God. And we'll see that. So what are we to be doing, fathers, in bringing up our children? Two things: in the discipline and in the instruction. But why is it that so many fathers fail at this? Because they do not practice that discipline nor learn that instruction. So, fathers, as I've already said, we hold the key responsibility in seeing that children grow in Christ. Mothers, you are to teach your children Christ. You are to teach them to obey Christ. You are to show the example of obedience to Christ by being obedient to your husband in all things. I don't like that word. I don't care. You don't like the gospel if you don't like that word. I'm a feminist. I don't like it either, but I love Christ. Be obedient. Submit in everything to your husband. Husbands, in all times, and always, eternally, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Children, obey them. Fathers, teach them. Instruct them. And bring them up. Wives, you show your children how to be obedient by being submissive. Husbands, you show your children how to be obedient by being Christ-like. Church, we're only going to be as strong as the weakest marriage that sits upon us. A couple of things to think about as we get into this. One is that Paul moves from the negative, do not provoke, to the positive. I've said that probably six times already today. And the positive is bring up, raise your children. Bringing up, think about what this means. There's some what I call presuppositions that need to take place. There's some things that are already on the table that we need to be reminded of that the text doesn't really teach us. But we know because of how children are. And some of those are this. Four or five things. Not necessarily in any specific order or any specific importance. Just here they are. Children, as they come up or are raised into different stages of maturity. It's like not a ladder, but a staircase. And so if I had a chalkboard here, I could draw a staircase. And this little infant type idea or understanding, it stays with the child all the way through life. It's the foundation of the steps of life, of maturity. And then another step, and then that one builds upon it. It reminds me of Paul teaching to the Corinthians that we lay the foundation, Christ and Him crucified, and that everything else that's built upon that must be Christ and Him crucified. So we teach our children with the basic building blocks of the faith. But as they grow with that basic understanding, they get deeper in their wisdom and in their knowledge and in their understanding. And then their worship becomes more intimate because they understand to see a little bit more of the understanding. Are you understanding? So as children grow, they're not going to start out with PhDs in epistemology. They're not going to come up here and begin to understand that the hypostatic union is the fact that Christ created the womb from which He was born and created the zygote that was implanted by the Spirit of God into the womb of Mary. And then He was born and He was fully God, but He was fully man. And neither one of those natures mixed with the other one. It was absolutely one person, two natures in the same body. It was the God that spoke it all, that knew all things. It was everywhere, omniscient and omnipresent. But yet He was stuck in the body of a human being. And yet He was fully man in every faculty. Wow! He had to grow. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to do math. He had to learn to read Hebrew. He had to learn to speak. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to run. He had to learn to obey. But He did. You can't teach that to a 3-year-old. You say, God is, and Jesus is, and that's the end of it. But that doesn't graduate to deeper things. It's the foundation of those deeper things. So children are going to grow holding on to the very foundation of what we teach them, and it is the building blocks to which they grow deeper in understanding of the Word of God. And they're going to be at different stages. Expect those stages. Remember how you have grown in Christ, parents. Another thing that we need to understand as we embark on knowing how children are is that children, and I'm not saying this is a cop-out or a cliche, children are children. Children are going to be children. Children are going to do the things which children do. Some of them we just expect. Some of them they go, oh my dear, that's my child, help. What is it doing? Some of them are just social issues that are just a little like belching in public or picking their nose and flicking it on their sister or something like that. I mean, those are things that you just sort of have to work toward, but that's going to happen. Expect children to do childlike things. And expect them to think the way children think. Expect them to act the way children act. So expect children to be children. And in that, then know this, that children are only going to be able to accomplish that which they're capable of accomplishing. Hey, infant, wash the dishes. What'd that tell you? Wash the dishes. Spank the bed. I mean, you know, that's just great. And that's absurd, but we know what we're talking about here. What can children do that they're capable of doing? What about the Holy Spirit? I'm not talking about that right now. I'm talking about learning, behavior. Children can only do what they're capable of doing. And finally, discipline. Discipline, bring children up in the discipline of the Lord, in the instruction of the Lord. The word discipline, we have totally destroyed it. Discipline at all times, in every way, forever, has always been wonderfully, awesomely good. There's no such thing as punitive discipline. That's like saying dirty Kleenex or dirty cleanliness. It's oxymoronic. There's no such thing as punitive. What's punitive? Punishment. There is no punishment for sins except that which Christ took. Children must know, fathers must recognize, discipline is not for the bad of a child. It is not punishment. It is correction. It is for the good of the child. It is always for a specific outcome. Now, what I'm going to do today is going to be very wide open, fast, and furious. I'm not kidding. Because what Paul is doing right here is he's telling these fathers to do everything and to teach everything that he's taught in this letter thus far from verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. He's saying, you need to bring your children up in this discipline. You need to instruct them in this way. So what I want to do is I want to show you quickly how that works. First, let's look at the outcome. What's the outcome of training children in the Lord? Of bringing them up in the discipline of the training of the Lord? The outcome, as we see in chapter 1, verse 4, and I'm just going to use chapter 1 and 2 just to give you the outcome. I can go through everything. But chapter 1, verse 4, so they'll be holy and blameless. As Christ loved the church and presented them, he died for the church so that he could present his bride holy and blameless, spotless, without wrinkle, before him in splendor. So we then love our wives under the same guise, under the same reason, and we train our children for the same purpose, that they would be holy and blameless before God. But not in ability and not in action, but in purity and supernatural affection. That God saves our children, not that they walk around like mindless robots looking like Christian while they're on the way to hell. I want you to know that behavior modification in discipline is the greatest, one of the greatest, not the greatest, one of the greatest lies that Satan has ever perpetrated in the church. So you mean we ought to let our children? No, I didn't say let them get away with it, but don't. The end of discipline is not to correct behavior. The end of discipline is for salvation. Righteousness, not right works, which are death. Right works equals death. Right works equals death. For the righteousness of man are filth before God. We cannot effect salvation. But we are saved. Right works is worship, which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Fathers, we walk with our children before Christ in that way, and we teach our children and we discipline our children so that they will be holy and blameless before God. And then secondly, we want them to praise God because of the hope that they have in Christ. Verse 12, chapter 1. And chapter 2, verse 5, that they are made alive in Christ. We want our children to be made alive in Christ. And then we want them to chapter 2, verse 10, walk in the way Christ has called and ordained for them to walk, holy and blameless before Him. But what happens? What happens? So, oh wow, I've really got a lot to do. Boy, we all do. And this sermon isn't a sermon to get us off the hook and make us feel good about our failures. This sermon is to get us up off our butts and make us move. That's what this text is for. Because all the while these fathers are like, yeah, man, we're gonna rock together as the church. Sit down and shut up or I step on you. You know, I'm just saying what I feel sometimes when I'm up here and my son's standing on his head. And his sister's trying to be his mother. Boom! That's right. Stupid! You know, I don't know. That's what you're thinking. It's simple. It's being honest. But I got you, church. Here we go. Be holy. Can't wait till we get home. I mean, you know, there's nothing wrong with discipline when we get home. But my anger, you see what the point? What happens without the discipline instruction in Christ? Ephesians 4:19. They become callous. They become callous against authority. They become callous and cold. Without salvation, that's where we are. Why does he say? In the very next verse, do not. That's not the way you learn Christ. But to take it off and put it on. When we don't train our children in the Lord to the outcome of holy worship, then we train them to become callous and hate. We provoke them to anger. We push them to hardness. Hard children are soon to be sociopaths. At best, they'll be narcissists. But that is not the way you learn Christ, Paul says. So the ultimate end then is maturity. Let's talk about maturity. The ultimate end of maturing a child. We grow up. What does Paul say already in just a few verses prior? For no one ever hated his own flesh, 5:29, but what? Nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. It's not an ambiguous metaphor. It's not a simile of ambiguity that just makes us wonder what he's talking about. He says, just as Christ does what? Nourishes and cherishes the church. So husbands, nourish and cherish your wife. Why? They're one body. You don't cut off your hand because you're frustrated. Fathers, don't cut off your children because you're frustrated. But grow them and nourish them and cherish them. Our society has given it. Boy, you don't know about the Romans. These Greeks here and these Romans in this day. I mean, these are hard people. Roman men ruled, owned their wives and children. And they had absolute sovereign authority over all of it. And Paul's saying, die to yourself and be gentle with your children. Any child will walk in line instead of being choked. But what's the nourishing? That's the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The cherishing. Out of your love and your affection for your children, fathers, you nourish them and you cherish them. And the result of that is that they know the Lord and they obey the Lord. We talked about that last week. Is that Paul is saying he teaches the children. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. This is righteous. This is good. This is a picture of Jesus. So do that. And then he quotes the law. He quotes the commandment to love, to honor your father and mother. And then he says in the parenthetical, for this is the first commandment with a promise that you may go well and live long in the land. Don't you see, children? The Bible teaches us that we should love our parents and honor them and obey them. And so I'm teaching our children. Paul teaches the children, this is God. He's righteous, and obedience is a righteous act. And you should know that the Word of God has authority over you. And so the teaching of the Word of God ultimately results in what? Salvation. And salvation results in what? Obedience. Always. I guess the question is, do you desire your children to know the Lord? Or do you just want them to look godly in their actions? Which is it? You can't have both. Either you want them to know the Lord or you want them to look like they know Him. And if they know Him, then they'll look like they know Him. But be careful we don't put... There's not even a cart before the horse. It's not on the same track. Be careful we don't put the Tonka dump truck in place of the real thing and think we're hauling something around. So then I guess the question then that's left for me is, what do I teach? What is the discipline and instruction of the Lord? And that's what every father is wanting to know. Well, you ready for the roller coaster ride? I'm not going to count all this. I just went through the entire letter of the Ephesians up to this point, and I wrote down every instruction and every application and everything that we have learned in the last year thus far. And so without even moving out of Ephesians, I think I can tell you what Paul means when he says to bring up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. You ready? Well, I'm going to be slow to start because there's some things. First, your children need to be taught to answer the question. I always answer questions. Who is God? What is the truth of God? And although there's a lot there, if I just go by Ephesians, there's a lot to be said here. But just think about it for a moment. What is the truth of God? What are we to teach our children about the truth of God? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that He's holy, that He's loving, that He's giving. Verse 4, that He's adopting. He comes in and He takes those which are estranged and He brings them to Him. This is just in the prologue. That He is redeeming. That God redeems in Christ Jesus. That is the truth, dear child. That God redeems in Christ by the blood of the Lamb He shed on the cross, that you can be forgiven of your sins. Do you see that? We need to teach our children that we have an inheritance and that we're a saint. We're called out. Sanctus. Holy. Separated. Set apart. We're not in the world anymore. We're not dead. We're not in darkness anymore. We're children of the light. So we know that God, the truth of God is that He has saved us in Christ Jesus. And not just saved us and given us a ramp to walk up, but sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. We're sealed in Christ. So we need to teach our children who God is and what He's done. And those are the things that we see just in the first few verses of Ephesians 1. We need to teach our children to hope in God. The truth of God is that we should hope in Him. Not just know about Him, but hope in Him. Verse 17, that He's our wisdom, that He's our revelation. He's made known. He's shown in our hearts, 2 Corinthians 4:6, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have been shown the truth. And then with that truth, we have full seeing hearts. Chapter 1, verse 18. We see fully who Christ is. And not only just do we see fully, but we see fully with power, verse 19, chapter 1. Power! Children, God in you is power. And we'll get to that in a minute. How is that power revealed or realized? Chapter 1, verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, you can be raised from the dead. So the truth of God, we should teach them. See how there's much more there? That's just a few. We should teach them the truth of man too. The truth of man is, as Paul starts in chapter 2, he says, man is dead in their sins and trespasses. Enemies of God walking apart from Him. And not only do they walk in death, they deserve death. They deserve judgment. They deserve wrath. And that they're living, but they're dead. And so the acts that they perform are dead acts. When you disobey daddy, son, you are doing a dead act. And you deserve death. You deserve hell. You deserve all that God has in the fullness of His wrath. Whether you're 6 months old or 76 years old. You deserve every ounce of the wrath of God because you disobeyed your daddy. And if there is not a Christ who died for you and was raised from the dead, you are damned forever. There's the truth about man. And there's the truth about God. Raise our children in that. Why should they obey? Because it is right. Because I said so is not an answer. Because I'm the daddy is not an answer. Because if you don't, I'll boop, 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 is not an answer. But we'll keep giving those answers. But we need to put the gospel in there to hold those answers together. Because I said so, and God has said I must be your authority. And when you disobey, you disobey Him, and you deserve hell. And only Christ can save you from that. See? Start out with your children early. And do it with a great, great fear and trembling. And not only the truth of man that we're dead and deserving death, but we're living in dead acts and we're just like all of humanity. The third thing we need to teach our children out of Ephesians is that God is a God of love and mercy. In chapter 2, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which He loved us, He has made us and caused us to be born again in Christ. He's made us alive. God makes us alive in Christ. His love and His mercy makes us alive. In verse 7, because of His kindness toward us who believe. God is kind. God's grace and faith given to you. Ephesians 2:8, Ephesians 2:9, over the works of obedience. It is not of your own doing. And it's over and above the works of obedience. They do not merit such salvation. It is God's graciousness toward you. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, we see that God's love and mercy prepares us to walk in holy works. The Scripture also teaches us the fourth thing that I believe is that we ought to be rooted in Jesus. We ought to be rooted. Children, you ought to be rooted in Jesus. Now here's an amazing thing that usually gets kids' attention. It's ironic that today is probably the less attended day by children in a long time. But just the same, they'll miss it. Think of a superhero that you love all the most. All the more. Think of Superman and Spider-Man. And believe it or not, the Incredible Hulk. And think of some things. Maybe Wonder Woman or Catwoman or Batman or whoever they might be. Think of some superhero that you know of, that you've heard of. Maybe it's a Bible hero or somebody. But they have supernatural abilities that are beyond the natural. That's what supernatural means. Super is the natural and the supernatural. So it's beyond the natural. They're able to move buildings by blowing them. They're able to jump over the sun. They're able to just do all sorts of crazy stuff. And that's power. The Scripture teaches us in chapter 3 of Ephesians that we should teach our children that they are rooted in Christ and thus they have power. They have power. Power. I look at Superman and I think, what a wimp! I look at our Marines and I think, sissies! No offense, Marines. If you ever hear this message, stay at bay. Semper Fi. But in comparison to the God of the universe walking this earth, wimps. I don't esteem man and their feats. It's boring. It's worthless. It's silly. It's like watching grass grow. I think I'll watch that blade of grass. You can't tell. It's just a joke. But we're rooted in Christ and we're rooted with strength, 3:16. Because Christ, 3:17, is in you, children. You who are in Christ, Christ is in you. Do you see that? And so because of that, there is a love within you that is powerful. And it's filled with all the fullness of God. 3:19. And that power, the fullness of God, 3:20, can do more than you could ever think of. 3:21. And because of that, Jesus Christ is deserving of all praise. So we learn then that we teach them who God is, or the truth of God and the truth of man. We teach them that God is love and mercy. We teach them that they should be rooted in Christ with all power. And then fifth and finally, we teach them that because of that, they can walk in that power. Children can walk in the power of God obediently. Children can walk just as their fathers walk, as a loving husband, and their wives as a submissive wife. They can walk as obedient children. Children, you have the power of God in you, if indeed you are in Christ and have been taught in Him. And we need to understand what Paul teaches here in chapter 4 and 5 about walking in the power of grace. Let me just go through them quickly as a list. First, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we walk worthy, humbly, gently, patiently, bearing one another's burdens, and lovingly. Child, if you want to walk in the power of God, you walk lovingly and bearing each other's burdens. That's one of the most frustrating things about being a parent, is when siblings just nag at one another. And it drives me crazy. I hate it. And I say this out of true sincerity. I'd rather my children die than nag one another. I can't stand it. And I tell them that. And they don't understand it. They don't grasp it. But I say, I'd rather you die than nag one another. Because that nagging and hatred toward one another is not of Christ. And if you're going to rebel against Christ, go ahead and just get out of here. Honesty. But then just as Moses, oh please, don't kill him. Sorry. So we fathers, as we oh so sometimes wish we could stone them, we'd never throw it. We walk with that power in verse 3 of chapter 4. Eager to maintain peace. In 4 through 6, as one body, not an individual, but concerned about the others around us and in our lives. In 9 through 10, we do all of this through Christ. In 11 through 14, we walk maturely, unto maturity. We don't walk with fickleness, changing our mind from one thing to another and doing this and that, but we walk firmly in the wisdom of God. In verse 15, we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, who is Christ. In every way. That's with our minds and our eyes and our hands and our actions and our desires and our affections and how we manage our business and how we manage our home and how we manage our money. We grow up into all these things. In every way we grow up into Christ, mature. Why? Verse 16, for the sake of the rest of the church, that we might teach each other how to do the work of the ministry. Not so we can gain from it, but so that we can give out of it. We walk in this power, verses 17 through 19, usefully. Not futilely. Not dead works, but useful works. In verse 22, we do so by putting off the old self, which is crucified in Christ, and putting on the new. In verse 23, by renewing our minds. How do we renew our minds? The same way we're talking about it here. Continue to learn that. See, this is foundation. That's why I'm telling you, do not close your mind to this letter. You will fail yourself miserably in your worship and in your understanding of Christ, if we think we have, oh, we've studied Ephesians and now we're moving on. But when you study Philippians and you study Colossians, Ephesians better pop right up in there. When you study 1 John, it better be there. And it should continually be compounding. So what are the things that we are supposed to learn with our minds and thus practice with our lives? Well, if you just start looking there at the end of chapter 4 and you go on into 5 and you see, and I'm just going to list them and then we're going to close, because there's no way to exposit all this without re-preaching 50 some odd sermons. But we're to speak the truth in love. We're to be brightness in darkness. We're to be righteous when we are angry. We are to be short in our anger. We are to be honest. We are to be giving. We are to speak as to build one another up. We are to be gentle in our actions, in our heart, and our spirit. We are to be gentle with our words. We are to be forgiving at all times with all people for all reasons. We are to forgive. And by the way, that means that we don't hold it against them. And when they do it again, we don't go, see, they did it again. We go, man, I've never seen you do this before. That's forgiveness, by the way. Or better yet, what did you do to me again? You haven't harmed me. That's what God's going to say to us. You're righteous. You're talking about I sinned. You sinned against me? Oh, buddy, we paid for those. I crushed Christ for that. It's over. We're to be pure. We're not supposed to be crude, but wholesome. And out of that wholesomeness, we're to be thankful. We're to seek what is good and seek what is right. We're to walk in the light and not fellowship with anyone who walks in darkness and their darkness. We're to expose their darkness. We're to be wise in our understanding. We're to know the will of God. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be overly gracious and adoring in worship with the saints of God. And we're to come out of that as submissive worshipers to Christ and to His people. As wives submitting to their husbands, as husbands submitting to the call to love, and as children obeying and submitting to their parents, and fathers submitting to the command of Christ to love their children and teach them the power of God through Christ in lesson and in practice. You see that? There's the entire letter of Ephesians right there summed up in that last 15 minutes. That's what Paul's teaching. So everything I've just taught you, fathers, you teach to them. Sort of what he tells Timothy, isn't it? That good deposit that I entrusted to you, teach to reliable men who can teach others. Fathers, it's not somebody else's job to teach your children. It's not somebody else's job to make sure your children's worldview is in order. It's yours. And as you see and as you head your home, then you give that responsibility also to your wife. But you're going to be held accountable for it. The ultimate reality is this. If we desire our children to be saved, we gently discipline them in Christ. Knowing that God's discipline to us is for our good. And we do so by teaching them and instructing them in Christ. And I'll be honest with you. I hate to even say this. It doesn't take a village to raise a family. It takes the body of Christ. In accountability and in power through prayer. And in responsibility. So you want to understand the fullness of how the church operates? It molds out into the temporal shadows of the family. Your faith is personal. And I'll say it again, but it is not private. Your home is your home. But it is not off limits by the authority of the Word of God. And so in all things and in all ways, at all times, we graciously endure as we all grow and mature in different ways and different times. But we ought to care enough about one another to engage and what? Not just rebuke and push away, but to embrace and assist each other in molding ourselves and each other into the likeness of Christ as we mold our marriages, as we mold our parenting. Why do you think that Scripture teaches that a man who cannot manage his own home cannot shepherd the flock? Many of pastors forsake their homes for the sake of the ministry, and it's a sin. Now, forsaken isn't always having vacations and all that kind of stuff. Husbands, we know. Is your heart there? Is your prayer there? Is your instruction there? Sometimes a lot, sometimes a little. And what do we do about it when we find that we failed? We trust in the faithfulness of Christ. And then we submit to His power to work in us, knowing that we're forgiven. Husbands, when we don't love our wives, we repent and believe the gospel. Wives, when we don't submit to our husbands, we repent and believe the gospel. Children, when we don't obey our parents, we repent and believe the gospel. Fathers, when we push our children to anger, we repent and believe the gospel. We turn from that sin and we trust in the fullness of Christ's fulfilling that law in our place. And we don't go back. We don't look in the mirror and turn away and forget what we look like. We continue to strive for righteousness. Or we admit that the truth is not in us. Because ultimately what this does and what we've talked about in the last so many months is that the forgiveness of God through Christ Jesus affects personal and powerful and permanent change in this people. And a Christian with no change is no Christian at all. A Christian with no affection for the people of God is a liar. Those aren't my words, those are John's. Therefore, they're God's. A Christian outside the fellowship of the church is a rebellious child. A Christian not pursuing righteousness through obedience, through making of disciples, is worthless. Where does it start? In the home. Thank God for His grace toward us. Thank God for His power in us. And thank God for allowing all of us to come before His throne in Christ as we call Him Daddy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your love, for Your power. Father, we thank You for the strength of the Word of God, that even though many of us, as we leave services sometimes, we feel so inadequate, it's a good thing. For we are not adequate. You alone are adequate. You alone are sufficient. Continue to work in us. Continue to build us. Continue to grow us. Lord, convict us to pray for one another. Bring our children to faith through the teaching of the Word. Help us to be disciplined that we might be filled with Your Spirit to walk before them as right worshipers. And when they say, "Oh, Daddy, I want to be like You." Or, "Mommy, I want to be like You." We as parents say, "No. You walk after Christ. Because it's just His power in me that lives. I don't live. He lives. And so I live by Him." We thank You, God, for that greatness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.